As we come to our 52nd study in the book of Genesis, we continue with Joseph, and we have him in Egypt now, having been sold there by his brothers, put him in a pit, and he is taken down to Egypt by traders and sold there as a slave. He's in the midst of probably the most powerful nation on earth at the time, but it was not its power that was a challenge to his walk with God, but the fact that it was an instrument, a huge instrument of Satan's cosmos. And we spent some time last week, the last study, looking at the use of this Greek word in the New Testament, which expands far more than Old Testament concepts. The idea of a system, a spiritual system, primarily spiritual with physical components, that is at total enmity with God. And we looked at 1 John chapter 2, which describes this realm and our reactions in it and the kinds of elements that are part of this cosmos. 1 John 2, I'll read it again, verse 5. Do not love the world, 15 rather. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Notice that there is a world and things that are in the world. A cosmos referring to really the universe as a spiritual realm, but then physical objects within it. So don't love the spiritual realm, the cosmos, and the things that are physical that are in it. And of course, the things that are in it could also be spiritual too. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Notice those three key things that are prominent in the cosmos, Satan's world system, at enmity with God. Flesh, eyes, what we see, and pride of life. Comes not from the Father, but from the world, the cosmos. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. I think one of the most interesting things about, I mentioned this last time, about the use of the word cosmos in the New Testament, that the new heavens and the new earth are not described as a cosmos. They are new. Sin is gone, and that is the significant problem with the cosmos now, is permeated with sin. And we saw also, as we looked at a number of passages that use this word cosmos, that Christ and his kingdom are not part of the cosmos. So somehow the Lord Jesus Christ could live his lifetime, short life on earth, within the cosmos, but not be part of it. And of course, believers are called to be the same. We are in the cosmos, but we are not to be part of it in the sense of cooperating with it. Christ and the cosmos are opponents. They are at odds with each other. We saw that believers are elected or chosen out of the cosmos. We are participants in the cosmos before we are brought to Christ by the Holy Spirit. We cooperate with its ways of doing things and thinking. And we saw also that even though we have to be in the world, we are not to participate in what it does. And we quoted from this paragraph that I provided from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, that we are to have faith that overcomes the cosmos. Very important also are the ideas, the key ideas of the cosmos that I provided for you in your notes, and I think it would be valuable for us to look at them once again very quickly. The kinds of thinking that that are part of Satan's world system, the prince of this world, people who are part of the world, haven't been called out of it, think like the world, and these are some of the ways in which they think. First of all, you're the most important thing that there is. You're more important than anybody else. Helping yourself, therefore, is the best thing that you could do. Help yourself. Yeah, you can help others, but helping yourself is the most important. You should always be proud of what you do. And if there's anything that appears to be worthwhile in your life, it's because you put it there. You accomplished it. What you can see is really all that there is. 1 John 2 again. The eyes are the key to living life. Material things, therefore, are crucial for happiness. What you can see and touch. If you have desires, those are good. Anything about you is good. Your desires are good. You're here by accident, and so is everybody else, so there are no fixed rules. You can believe that God exists, that's all right if you want. And Satan knows that God exists, but Satan wants to duplicate who God is and what God does and what his plan is. So you can believe in God all right, but that's really not so relevant to your life. He's not present in human affairs, and you are just as significant as God. Now, there's nothing beyond this life. There's another element of cosmos thinking. So what you do here is the only important thing. And then to cover up all of this, there is no such thing as Satan. Satan is just a joke. He doesn't really exist. Well, it's with that kind of thinking, same in Egypt as it is today, that Joseph was put into after leaving Hebron, and you can take a look at that map that I've provided, went to look for his brothers, went up to Shechem. He went a long distance north and finally found them at Dothan, where they took him and put him into a pit, was given to traders, and they took him, you look at the scale of miles, probably a couple hundred miles south and then west into Egypt. Must have been a terrifying journey for Joseph, brought to the place where Pharaoh, the ruler, was God, and everything centered on him as a manifestation of God. Probably went there in the early 1800s BC. Think of how long that was, long ago that was, 3,800, 3,900 years ago. This great example of a man who, in the midst of this powerful manifestation of Satan's world system, was a man who walked with God. And so let's turn then to some of the keys to obtaining victory and blessing in the midst of the cosmos, as Joseph was able to do. And I'll suggest a number of things that were true of his life that we can use also to overcome the cosmos, as we are exhorted to do in 1 John 2. First of all, Joseph was a person of godly character, a man of godly character. Let's read a little bit in Genesis 39, the first six verses. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, perhaps a 200-mile journey, enslaved, not free. Here Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. So he's moved around as a slave, piece of property. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Now, we, I think, probably tend to take for granted the impact of these words, but in a very short time, there is a change from Joseph being a slave to being in charge of the household of the man that he was sold to. Very amazing in these few verses here. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. I think we're seeing there the same principle that we see in 1 Corinthians 7, where an unbelieving spouse has spiritual benefits, not necessarily coming to God, coming to know God, but spiritual benefits from being around a person who walks with God, and that's what we're seeing here. Potiphar reaped spiritual benefits from being around this man of godly character. And I think that we can see in this account and from the rest of the account that he was, first of all, dependable. He could be trusted. And very quickly, this was demonstrated to Potiphar, and he was given more and more responsibility. He was dependable. Dependability is something that you don't find in the world. People are erratic. Joseph was dependable. Secondly, he was honest. Just give you a little illustration, something that's happened to me on more than one occasion, maybe to you too. You're checking out in a store, and you find that you're given the wrong change. You're given too much change back, or that you weren't charged enough for an item, and you point out, well, the tag says it's more than you rang me up for. And I've had people be very surprised at that. Maybe that's happened to you. Well, why? Because it's true of most people in the cosmos that they are not honest. Honesty is something that goes out the window when we're interested in something for ourselves. Most people are very happy with a little lie here and there. Always just a little lie. I stretched the truth a little bit. Joseph was completely honest. Even we'll see in a moment in other parts of the Genesis text that even when he knew, had to know that things would go against him, he was still honest in what he did. And Joseph was also a servant. Over and over again, he showed that he did not seek his own glory, in contrast with people around him seeking to advance themselves. If you're a person of godly character, you'll stand out from the cosmos. Then Joseph was a man who put God above pleasure. He put God above pleasure, and that was another key to his victory over the cosmos. We read in Genesis 39, 6b and following, "Now Joseph was well built and handsome." Isn't it interesting that the text would tell us details like that? He was well built and handsome. That sets us up for the story as it goes on. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Which part of what we saw in John, 1 John 2, elements of the world that we can participate in, is involved here? What's the eyes, right? Lust of the eyes. She saw something with her eyes that she wanted, and yet Joseph did not participate in that. Verse 8, but he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he is entrusted to my care." Again, his godly character is dependability. "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God. He doesn't see it altogether as a sin against his master. He sees it as primarily a sin against God. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, so this was an ongoing thing that she was doing, over and over he put God above pleasure. Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Notice that, those few words at the end of verse 10, or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Joseph kept himself separate from sin. He was not pulled down at all by the worldliness around him. He put God, notice the account says he took certain measures to make sure that that nothing could happen the way she wanted it. He put God above pleasure and saw sin as a personal affront to God. There was a great deal at stake here in his rejecting Potiphar's wife. He had to know that his boss would find out and that he would lose his job or worse, but he took a stand anyway. This passage is unusually full of details about what happened. He was well built and good looking. And day after day, she kept saying this to him. And then she grabbed his cloak. Little details like that. Unusually full of details about what happened to show us exactly what Joseph's response was. In other words, the text doesn't say simply Potiphar's wife tempted him, but he didn't give in. There are all kinds of details, and the text is that way in order that we might understand more about Joseph resisting temptation. We sometimes sing the great hymn, "Nearer Still, Nearer," and it goes like this: "Nearer still, nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp, and its pride," part of the cosmos, of course. "Give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified." Of course, Joseph did not know about Jesus, but he lived by the principles in this hymn. "Sin with its follies I gladly resign." Remember again, Joseph is in this strong, huge manifestation of the cosmos, the nation of Egypt, the cosmos coming very much home to him with the temptations that Satan prompted through Potiphar's wife. Third thing that Joseph did, he trusted God when he was maligned and mistreated. Chapter 39, verses 13 through 22, maligned and mistreated. And this is what he must have anticipated if he had that would happen to him when he resisted her advances, and sure enough, it did. And yet he withstood the temptation anyway. So verse 13, "When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. 'Look,' she said to them, 'this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house.' She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story: 'That Hebrew slave you brought us came to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house.' When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, 'This is how your slave treated me.' He burned with anger." And notice, if there were details in the previous portion of the text about Joseph and how he resisted, there are details here about her mistreatment and about her lying. So she tells the same lie Twice here she tells it to the servants. She tells it to her husband. And then verse 19, when his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." It's there a third time. He burned with anger. So the text is emphasizing the mistreatment of Joseph and the lying here. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So look at the contrast in the text between the lies that she told over and over, distorting the truth, and then all of a sudden, while he was there in the prison, the Lord was with him, showed him kindness, granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there, similar to his being elevated to run Potiphar's household. Very short time, he is made responsible for everything that takes place in Potiphar's jail. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Joseph was falsely accused by a very powerful woman. And of course, she flat out lied about what he did. But he did not strike out in anger. There's no record, in spite of her mistreatment of him, her lying, there's no record of his attempting to make himself look good. God caused Joseph to be favored by a powerful man who controlled his destiny. Remember again, he's in the midst of the cosmos. He's in that world system so powerfully manifested in Egypt, and Potiphar, a powerful man, and his wife, a powerful woman. But God caused Joseph to be favored by a powerful man who controlled his destiny now in the jail. Everybody in the world then and now is clawing to establish their security, thinking that this world is all there is. The Christian knows that he has a heavenly Father who controls his destiny and the world around him. And that was true of Joseph too. And later on in the text, chapter 40, we find that the chief cupbearer in the jail, we'll read about him in a moment, later forgot Joseph. He was again mistreated, but Joseph still trusted God. He trusted God when he was maligned and mistreated. And then fourth, Joseph saw God as the source of his help. He did not rely on himself. He saw God as the source of his help. Chapter 40 in verses 1 through 23 now. Isn't it true that people around us are all trying to make themselves look smart and wise? Look what I can do. Look how much I know. But Joseph saw God as the source of any wisdom that he had. And notice particularly verse 8 when we come to it in chapter 40. Sometime later, he's in jail now, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. So, remember, there are three times, we haven't come to the last one, but now we've seen two times where there is an entrustment of things to Joseph. First of all, Potiphar's house, and then secondly, he's in the jail, and the jailer entrusts everything to him, and then we'll see later, Pharaoh lets him rule the whole country of Egypt under him. Verse 4 again, the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house. Again, that appears to be giving us again the location of the jail. It was in Potiphar's house. "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Now, particularly what I've underlined in the NIV text, "Then Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams,'" giving God all the credit for whatever Joseph would be able to do. So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. Now again, remember, verse 8 said, Joseph said, "I cannot do the interpretation, God does." This is what it means, relying on God for the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. "And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang it on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. I take that to mean that he brought them out and said, here are these 2 key people that at one time served me. So he apparently was speaking as if he was going to do something good for them. Lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer, the chief baker, in the presence of his officials. So he restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Another example of being mistreated. But most importantly in this section, Joseph acknowledged explicitly the interpretations were from God. As detailed as they were from God, and Joseph acknowledged that. We'll continue on next time with more of the elements of Joseph's life and character that enabled him to be victorious over the world as it was around him in Egypt at the time. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for Joseph's example. We thank you for the text that highlights how he lived and therefore was enabled by you to have victory over the cosmos. Thank you for this beautiful example of a man who in many ways is a type, a picture ahead of time of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, and thank you for what we can learn from it. In Jesus' name.